Okay, well, let's turn in our Bible, shall we, to Genesis chapter 14. Actually, just while you're finding that, let me give a couple of announcements at this point. Just to remind you that on Sunday morning, we will be sharing communion together. So make sure on Sunday morning that you prepare some bread and some juice so that we can all share communion together at the same time. Also on Sunday morning, God willing, William's going to be bringing God's word to us. So we look forward to God's word through William on Sunday morning. Okay, well, this evening we're going to be thinking about really the first part of chapter 14, but I'm going to read the whole passage this evening just to remind ourselves of the events that are described here. So Genesis chapter 14, and it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeba, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Sidim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Kedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnim, and the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh Kiriathim, and the Horites in the mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Sidim, against Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Sidim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants, who were born in his own house, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion." Okay, well, let's just pray together, shall we, before we begin. And gracious God and Father, we thank you again this night for the privilege to be able to open these scriptures, Lord God, and read these things placed in your word so many years ago and yet absolutely relevant to our time, the time in which we live. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will come by your Holy Spirit this night and teach us from your word those things that we need to hear at this time. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so there in verses 1 and 2, it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and the various kings who were with him. And this all happened while Abram's nephew Lot was living in or near Sodom. Tells us there in verses 11 and 12 that when these kings came and invaded the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and took away the possessions, it says they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So Lot at this time was living, first of all, near, but then in the city of Sodom. This is righteous Lot, as he's called in 2 Peter and chapter 2. It says, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Righteous Lot. And so what we're reading here is of the invasion of some powerful kings who came and invaded certain peoples and certain cities, city-states, and overcame them and overpowered them and subdued them. And this happens during the time of Abraham and Lot, while Lot is living in the city of Sodom. And it seems to me that the only reason these events are even in the Bible is because of how these events impacted the lives of God's people. In this case, Abram and Lot. And to reveal something of how God intervenes in the affairs of man as he works out his own perfect plan. You know, God is sovereign. Sovereign King of the universe, sovereign God of all, sovereign over the ages, sovereign over the affairs of man. God is in control. Might not seem like that sometimes to us, but God is in control. And you see, if you think about it, but for this, the fact that these events are revealed here, because of how they impact upon the lives of God's people, Abraham and Lot and their families, and because of how these reveal something of how God intervenes within the affairs of man as he works out his own plans and his own purposes. But for this, the chances are most of us would never have heard of Amraphel, king of Shinar, or the other kings who were with him. Neither would we ever have heard of Bera, king of Sodom, and the kings who were with him. Yet certainly, this alliance of these four kings mentioned in verse 1, Amraphel, Arioch, Kedorlaomer, and Tidal, were probably one of the most powerful alliances of that time, rivaled perhaps only by Egypt. By the way, according to some ancient rabbinical writings, Amraphel was none other than Nimrod, who we read about in chapter 10, who was behind the building, of course, of the Tower of Babel. If you look at chapter 11 and verse 2, it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And there they built the Tower of Babel under Nimrod's leadership. And of course, Amraphel here is the king of Shinar. And so according to certain ancient rabbinical writings, Amraphel is none other than Nimrod. Nimrod had formed this alliance with various other kings and peoples who'd remained loyal to him, who called him, or he then began to call himself by a new name, Amraphel. And various meanings are suggested for the name Amraphel. One of them is one who speaks of dark things, or one who gives dark counsel. And so this possibly is Nimrod still, although by this time it appears from what we're told in this passage that Kedorlaomer, the king of Elam, which became Persia, he is now the dominant leader of this particular, within this particular alliance of kings. Actually, some modern scholars think Amraphel is the same as one Hammurabi, a famous Babylonian king from the first dynasty. However, the dates they give usually for Hammurabi would actually not fit within this time frame. Hammurabi apparently lived a little later than this. So, be that as it may, Amraphel is one of these kings who now comes against the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and various other city-states and peoples around that region. And it tells us in verses 2 to 4 that they conquered Sodom and Gomorrah and these various other cities and regions, and they brought them under their control, forcing the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to serve them, which they did for 12 years before rebelling in the 13th year. At which point, it seems to me, these four kings with their warriors returned to bring them back under their control. And on the way, it says, they attacked, looking at verse 5, in the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh-Kiriathim, and the Horites in the mountains of Seir. And it turns out that these particular people groups mentioned here were descendants of the giants or the Nephilim. If you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 2, and this of course is later on in the time of Moses. So it says in chapter 2, verse 10, the Emim had dwelt there in time past, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. They were also regarded as giants or Nephilim, like the Anakim, but the Moabites call them Emim. The Horites formerly dwelt in Seir, but the descendants of Esau dispossessed them. And then if you go a little further down to verse 20, that was also regarded as a land of giants. Giants formerly dwelt there, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumim, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they dispossessed them and dwelt in their place. So these were giants, or Nephilim. And so it appears there's been another demonic incursion like that mentioned in Genesis chapter 6. Where it says it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants, Nephilim, on the earth in those days. And also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And of course, we spent some time looking at all that when we were back in chapter 6. So it appears there's been another demonic incursion, like the one mentioned there, producing giants as before. Notice what it says in chapter 6. There and verse 4. There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterwards. So that's what we're talking about here, afterwards. Because the giants who lived in the days before Noah, at the time of Noah, I should say, they, of course, were all destroyed in the flood. But there's another incursion, there's another resurgence of this that is taking place here. And that is who the people are who are mentioned here. There were still remnants of these, as I said earlier, later in the time of Moses and Joshua. We'll read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 2. According to various ancient sources, though, these demons who had relations with human women and produced these offspring, these giants, they taught all sorts of abominations to mankind. And so, given the connection here between these and the cities of the plain, such as Sodom and Gomorrah, known for the perversion and the gross wickedness, which was also found in the religious rites and practices and lifestyles of those Canaanite tribes in that region, it seems highly likely all of that was demonically influenced from the start. The kind of behaviours that are practiced in Sodom and Gomorrah, demonically influenced in the first place. My point here, though, is that these various peoples and cities and nations had all been conquered and subjugated by this alliance of kings. Amraphel, king of Shinar, that is Babylon, Arioch, king of Elassar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, which is the region of Persia, and Tidal, king of nations. So this is a vast region to the northeast of the land of Canaan, the land of Israel. And they were a powerful alliance in their time. You might want to call them like a superpower in their day. Among the most powerful men in the world at their time. And their influence was being felt far and wide as one city and one region after another fell to them and was brought under their power and under their control. But the only reason I say they are mentioned here in the Bible is because, first of all, of the impact of their actions upon God's people, represented here by Lot and Abraham, and because of how God used them in working out his own plans and his own purposes and how he dealt with them. Seems to me that is the only reason they are mentioned at all in the Bible, in spite of their greatness in their own time and the power and the strength and all that they accomplished. The only reason they are mentioned here at all is because of how they impact on the life of God's people and how God uses them in the working out of his own plans and purposes. And this is what we always find in the scriptures. See, think about it. There have been many, many great empires and kingdoms that have come and gone down the centuries, and some who are still with us to this present day. Which ones are mentioned in the Bible? Only those that directly impact on God's people and God's plans in some specific way. The rest are passed over without mention, or else referred to in some general way and nothing more. For example, where is Great Britain in the Bible? Britain, who once had an empire that spanned the globe. Where's Britain in the Bible? Where's America? The most powerful nation on earth today. Now, Bible students may point to certain scriptures which they say possibly refer to Britain or possibly refer to America, but the point is they are not mentioned specifically. Yet the kingdoms of Egypt and Babylon and Persia and Assyria and Syria and the Philistines and the Canaanites, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, even Russia and China. China not mentioned by name, but it's certainly mentioned in some of the prophetic scriptures that clearly refer to China. All these nations and others besides, Ethiopia is in there, and all sorts of other nations are in there, but not Britain. Not specifically mentioned. Not the USA. Why? Why are these other nations mentioned? Because of the way these nations and kingdoms impacted on God's people at various times in the working out of God's plan. Which, if you think about it, is something of a blow to the pride of man. See, man is focused on himself, what he can do, what he can get, what he can achieve. Human strength and power and wealth that he can surround himself with. The pleasures of this world and this life that he can enjoy. These are the things which man focuses on and in which he makes his boast. And Jesus called it all the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches in Matthew 13 verse 22, which actually choke the word of God that has been implanted in some people. The Apostle John called it the love of the world. And it includes the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. John 1 chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16. All of which, John tells us, is passing away. And the saddest thing is when those who are called to walk with God set their eyes and their affections on those things that are passing away. And in fact, this is what Lot appears to have done. He set his eyes, he set his affections on the plain of Jordan, the cities of the plain, and ended up living in the city of Sodom. But you know, God has something far better for his people. And he wants to bring us to that better thing. So what he does is he sets about separating us from this world and the stuff of this world, while at the same time dealing with those whose actions are injurious to God's people and God's purposes. Although the Lord does this in his way, in his time, and according to his own perfect, infinite wisdom. But God has the interests of his people at heart. Let me just turn you to some verses in the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 43, first of all. Let me just read verses 1 to 4. "But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour." Listen to this. "I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place, since you were precious in my sight. You have been honoured, and I have loved you. Therefore I will give men for you and people for your life." Go back to chapter 41. Let me just read verses 8 to 13. "You, O Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing. And those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contend with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you." Do you get that? Behold, all those who were incensed against you, whoever they are, they may be the strongest, richest, most powerful empire or kingdom in the world, they shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, God says. And those who strive with you shall perish. Or look at chapter 45. Let me just read the first five verses. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus." Now, you know who Cyrus was. Cyrus was a Persian king who were under his leadership. The Babylonian Empire was brought to an end, and under Cyrus's leadership, the Medo-Persian Empire took over. So this is Cyrus. And incidentally, Isaiah is writing this probably 200 years before Cyrus even existed. But God calls him by name. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and to loose the armour of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places that you may know that I, the Lord who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you though you have not known me. I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you though you have not known me. And you know what happened? After the years in exile in Babylon, Cyrus's empire defeats the Babylonians and takes over. And in the first year of Cyrus, he issues this edict allowing the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And it's possible that one of the reasons that he did that, because he was a pagan king, he didn't know God at that particular point in time. God calls him his anointed, but it doesn't mean because he was a believer in God. He wasn't. He was a pagan king. But somebody shows him these scriptures written 200 years before that actually call him by his name. And the result of all of that is he allows God's people to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. God raised him up for that very purpose. And a kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon, was put down and Cyrus's kingdom rose up in its place just so that God's plans and purposes could be brought to pass. What a great God we serve, God of the ages. Or turn to chapter 40. Let me just read verses 6 to 8. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the peoples are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. In other words, it's like was revealed to Daniel. It's God who raises up kings and he puts them down again. Nations and kingdoms rise up and they flourish like the grass of the field and like flowers, and then God blows on them and they're gone. Our God is the sovereign God of the ages. And so it seems to me what we have in Genesis 14 is a kind of snapshot of all of this. How God intervenes in the affairs of man in the interests of his own people, and how he deals with the peoples and the kingdoms of this world in such a way as to bring to pass his own perfect plan and purpose. Okay, and there are two sides, as it were, to what happens here. The first has to do with God's intervention in the life of his servant Lot, and what God did to rescue him from his own bad choices and from the influences of this world amongst whom he'd placed himself. And the second has to do with God's judgment upon the world of the ungodly at that particular point in time. So this evening then, I want us to consider these two things, and we'll seek to apply this a little as we go along. So let's think about this second issue first, God's judgments on the world of the ungodly at that particular time. So firstly, in this passage, God's judgment is revealed against Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. Chapter 13 and verse 13 says, the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah was great, and their sin was very grave, it tells us in chapter 18, and had come up before the Lord. That's Genesis 18, verses 20 to 21. The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah was great, and their sin was very grave, and had come up before the Lord. You know, sin never goes unnoticed to the Lord. Nothing's hidden from the eye, from the gaze of the one to whom we must give an account. Nothing. A lot of things in this world that are done under cloak of darkness and secrecy, under cover of the night or behind closed doors. God sees it all. God sees it all. And their sin was exceedingly sinful, it says. Sexual perversion and violence and pride, to name but a few of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. These were places that were like a cesspit of iniquity. And the Lord, the God of all righteousness, knew. Do you think God is unaware of what is happening in our own nation today? And do you think that God will turn a blind eye to the things that are happening in our nation today? Or do you think that God has changed his mind and he's okay with some of this stuff now? The perversion, the corruption of the minds of little children, all the other things that are going on. Do you think God's okay with all that now? Changed his mind? If you do, then your understanding of God is way off, my friend. You know, God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same righteous, holy God as ever he was. And sin is just as ever it was. And so God begins to move in judgment against the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think it's highly instructive to observe how God goes about this here. And this also, I think, reveals something of the kindness and long-suffering of God towards sinners. I read earlier that from 2 Peter and chapter 2, but there's a verse there in 2 Peter chapter 3, and it says in verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You see, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was gross. It was exceedingly wicked and sinful, and the outcry against it came up before the Lord, but he didn't destroy them immediately. He allows time. God allows time. And so, first of all, he allows his servant Lot to dwell in their midst. Now, I know Lot shouldn't have gone there. And we talked about that the other week. Lot made bad choices, but God allowed him to go there and to live in their midst. Even so, while he was there, he obviously didn't join them in their lifestyle. In fact, his refusal to accept their lifestyle and his comments and protests against them, however weak they were, evidently got on their nerves. If you turn to chapter 19, it says in verse 9, they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here." They're referring to Lot. "This one came in to stay here and he keeps acting as a judge." So in other words, Lot is living amongst them, but he's not joined in with their lifestyle. He's not begun to live in the same perverse way that they live or to do the things that they do. In fact, he speaks against it. He comments. He objects to their lifestyle, but it gets on their nerves. God has righteous Lot living amongst them, that they might have an example of one who is a man of God, a man of faith, who doesn't do the things that they do. But unfortunately, the presence of righteous Lot didn't change them or move them to repentance. So the next step was for God to bring in this powerful force from outside to subdue them and to bring them into servitude. This alliance of Amraphel and Arioch and Kedorlaomer and Tidal and the warriors that they had under their command. And God brings this powerful force to bring them into servitude and to subdue them. Now, these were not some righteous, God-fearing people that God used, but they were themselves brutal and ruthless. And Sodom and Gomorrah were brought into servitude to them and forced to pay tribute, no doubt. And the aim was to humble them. Sadly, though, these people were so bound up in their sin and their arrogance, their pride got the better of them in the end, and after 12 years, they rebelled. So this time that stronger power came in and took away their people and their treasures, their possessions, so that they were broken in that sense. But then God sent one of his servants, Abraham, and delivered them from this powerful enemy, effectively giving them a second chance. How good is the God we adore? He gives these people a second chance. They didn't deserve it. Quite the opposite. They were exceedingly wicked and sinful before the Lord. They didn't deserve it. But God actually sent Abraham to rescue Lot, and in the process of doing that, he brings the people of Sodom back, actually with their possessions too, and gives them another chance. Their response? The response was, the king, Bera, offered to pay God's servant, who of course refused his offer. Verse 22. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say I have made Abram rich. The very fact that that king offered money to Abram proves conclusively that he did not understand, nor did he receive grace. So having returned to their place with all their possessions, what did they do then, the people of Sodom? Well, not only did they continue as they were before in the sin, but actually they grew worse. So that in the end, there was nothing left but for God to pour out his final judgment upon those cities, and fire and brimstone came down from the sky and destroyed the lot of them. And you see, there's a process at work here, can you see? And that is usually the way that God manifests his judgment. There's a time in which various stages of that process are worked out before the final judgment comes down. The question for us as a nation today is, where exactly are we now in that whole process? We, who once were a great nation, with a vast empire that spanned the world, with great wealth, to whom God sent many of the greatest men and women of God the world has ever known, were raised up in our own nation and went to the four corners of the earth with the gospel and preached up and down our own nation, who preached and taught the word of God and showed by example what the life of a believer is really like. And God obviously, you know, in the past history of our own country, there have been many times where God has moved mightily and many souls saved and men and women and boys and girls brought into a saving relationship with God. That has happened over hundreds of years. But as time went by, our nation turned its back on God. A God who blessed us so much, turned our back on God. And so God humbled us and took our empire away. I'm not unpatriotic, by the way. I love my country. I love my country. So it pains me to say it, really. But God has humbled us, taken our empire away and our wealth, especially, incidentally, after Britain reneged on its promises to Israel. As soon as that happened, it went down like a dinosaur. And so the British Empire, over which once they used to say the sun never set on the empire because it spanned the globe. Our power and our strength and our wealth has been taken away. And even after a lengthy period of time in which God has given us not just a second chance, but more chances, We've simply continued in rebellion against him. And our sin as a nation has grown worse and worse. I would suggest to you, the outcry has come up before God. Are we on the verge of the final judgment? Or will God give, has God given us yet another chance? Well, that remains to be seen. But one thing is certain. Sooner or later, the final judgment will come. And not just upon our nation, but upon this world. And I just want to read some verses from that passage again in 2 Peter. So here it says, from verse 4, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but save Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries." Eventually, judgment will come, but God knows how to deliver his people out of all of that. And incidentally, when the final judgment does come, before the final judgment does come, those of his people who are alive and remain will be taken to meet the Lord in the air, just as Lot was rescued from the city of Sodom, dragged out of there by angels just before the judgment fell. You've got a kind of picture of the rapture there, but we'll come to that when we get to chapter 19. So that was God's judgment on Sodom. But God also dealt with various other people at the same time. You know, one of the things I find incredible about God is how he can do so many things at one and the same time. And God also dealt with various others at the same time. For example, there are those various nations of the giants and others infected by the demonic, strong and powerful and fearsome to behold. Yet with the same rod he used to discipline Sodom and Gomorrah, God also brought those nations low. He didn't destroy them altogether at that time, but he brought them low and he broke their strength. And then there were these four kings, this alliance of peoples, God used as his rod of discipline in judgment of others. God also defeated them at that time through Abram and his 318 servants, a small band against a strong and powerful force. Yet they won the victory, and they brought back all the people who had been taken, along with all their possessions, including Lot and his family. How? Abraham only had 318 men. How? By faith. Just as Gideon won the victory over the Midianites with his 300 men. Just as King Asa, who fought an army of a million that came against him from Ethiopia with an army of just 300,000 men. And I love Asa's prayer. You read it in 2 Chronicles 14:11, how Asa said, "Lord, you can save by many or few." And 300,000 might sound like a big army, but against a million, it's minuscule. But God gave the victory. Faith is the key. The key to victory. God will bring judgment down on the ungodly. He certainly will. But the ungodly can also be delivered from judgment. And God uses the instrumentality of his servants when they rise up in obedience and faith. And this is what Abraham did when he heard of what had happened. Let me read again, chapter 14, verses 13 to 16. Then one who had escaped came and told Abraham the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. And they were allies with Abraham. Now when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants, who were born in his own house, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Okay, so God stirred the heart of his servant Abraham to go and rescue his servant Lot. And so here's how Abraham did it. And I want to say, first of all, he prayed. Well, somebody might say to me, well, where does it say that here, Ian? You've just read the passage and mentioned him praying. I say he prayed first. Look at verses 22 and 23 again. Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say that I have made Abraham rich. When did he raise his hand to the God of heaven? Before he went out in pursuit. Abraham prayed first, and then he acted. Prayer first, folks, and then we act. We must pray and act, but prayer comes first. So when he acted in faith. See, Abraham knew this. The only way he could possibly win against such a powerful foe was with God's help. And so Abraham won the battle. He got the victory and he brought back everything that had been taken, including Lot and his family and all his possessions, which brings us to the other issue here, finally. God's interventions on behalf of his own. Okay, so what God does to rescue us and deliver us from the stuff and the influences of this world and the things that are in this world that keep us from walking with him. This is what illustrates here what God does to bring that about in our life. See, Lot had made some bad choices in his life, and now he and his family were living with the consequences of all that. The trouble is, it's often not just a question of getting us out from the things that spoil or ruin our relationship. Alex, I just want to go back to something I said a minute ago. Take this bit out and then I'll explain on a text, okay? So Abraham won the battle, he got the victory, and he brought back everything that had been taken, including Lot and his family and all his possessions, which brings us to the other issue here. God's interventions on behalf of his own. What God does to rescue us and deliver us from the stuff and the influences of the world and the things that would keep us from walking with God. See, Lot had made some bad choices, and now he and his family were living with the consequences of all that. The trouble is, folks, it's often not just a question of getting us out from the things that will spoil our walk with God and our relationship with him. Those things need to be taken out of us. And often that's the greater work. First of all then, God allowed Lot to go into that place that he'd set his mind on. The place that he'd chosen, Sodom. God allowed him to go there. Why? So that he could see it for himself. That it really was as bad as the reports that he'd heard. And that should have been enough to turn him around. You know, sometimes if we set our hearts and our minds on the wrong stuff, sometimes God might let us go there. see it for ourselves, experience it for ourselves. If he does, it's with the intentions that having seen it, we would realize that that is not for us as believers and turn around. Trouble is, despite the fact that he tormented his righteous soul every day there, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds, and despite the fact that he could see his own family getting drawn into it all, he stayed. Lot stayed. Maybe the place was good for business. Or maybe he thought, well, it'd be better for my family here. It's a city. There are people. We can make friends here. There are going to be people of my children's age. And they'll be able to have relationships with people. They'll find a husband or whatever it is. Or maybe Lot thought, well, if I stay and I'm a good influence, maybe I'll have a good influence on these people and they'll change. But no change ever came. In fact, the people of Sodom grew worse. And so God allowed Lot to get caught up in that remedial judgment he sent on those people. And Lot was taken away when the rest of them were taken away by the alliance of four. And God allowed that so that Lot would learn. Then his godly uncle came and rescued him. Brought him back from under the power of these strong enemies. And you would have thought that that would have been enough to turn Lot around. And say, well, thank you, Uncle Abraham. Thank you that you obeyed God and you came and rescued me. I'm never going to that place again because of the trouble that it's brought on me. You'd have thought that that would have turned him around. Yet he didn't even leave then. He stayed there. In fact, Lot stayed right to the end. And had it not been for the grace of God, he would have died there with the rest of them. But God mercifully rescued him at the last minute. And as we will see in a future Bible study, even after that, Lot was still messed up. So messed up that in drunkenness, he becomes mixed up with the sin of his daughters, who themselves were messed up and influenced by the sin of that place where they'd been living. God will have us to be a people separated unto him, friends. And the easiest way for us to learn is from the examples of these people in the scriptures and from the scriptures themselves that tell us continually of God's love for us and his plans for us and the things that he's prepared for us, that tell us how we can have a walk with God, how we can grow in relationship with God. That really should be enough. But if we won't learn that way, then God will allow the circumstances of life to come to bear on us so that we might learn our lessons through them. And if we've got any sense, we'll learn our lesson fast. Sodom was a wicked and sinful place, and righteous Lot chose to live there. God rescued him, but he certainly lived with the consequences of it for many, many years to come, indeed, for the rest of his life. I expect to see Lot in glory. Not because in the scriptures we find a man who lived an exemplary life, but because God accepted him as righteous through faith. But in many respects, he made shipwreck of his faith through his own choices. But here's the mercy of God. God was constantly working to save him from himself, from his own bad choices, and from those that he connected himself with. May God help us to learn our lessons from the scriptures and to follow the leading of the Spirit and to walk and keep in step with the Spirit. Amen. Let's just close with prayer. Father, we pray that you help us to do that, that our lives might be honouring and pleasing to you. Lord God, we realise that we live in a place that's really in many ways not dissimilar to Sodom. Lord God, is the country we live in. We didn't choose to live here. We didn't. We certainly, Lord God, we don't join with some of these things that are happening today. But Lord, I do pray, Father God, that through our lives, that Lord God, we might be a witness for you, Lord God, in this corrupt generation in which we live. And I pray, Father God, that you will be pleased to rescue many, Lord God, even in our time. Lord, we see things happen in our world today, and Lord God, I'm convinced that the judgment is soon to come. Lord God, I pray in the meantime that, Father God, you would save your people. For this I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.